All of us seem to like riddles. We love riddles. Churchill said of Russia that it's a riddle hidden in a mystery, wrapped in an enigma. We recognize that much of life is like that. It's a riddle. We can't figure it out. It's a mystery. It's an enigma. But we like riddles, except when it has to do with my life or your life. Often as we walk through life, we recognize it doesn't make sense. We can't put it together. It's something of a riddle about what we're trying to do. I just happened to pick up some books off my shelf, and then there was one right in the front pew here tonight as I walked in. Philip Yancey, Where is God When It Hurts? We can't make sense of life some days, and I'm hurting. Where's God? We cry out. That's one way to handle it. A rabbi, Harold Kushner, wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He also wrote this book, When All You Ever Wanted Just Isn't Enough. And he just went through the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, he's a liberal and he is not a biblicist, although he's a rabbi. And he has all the wrong answers to that. Warren Wiersbe has a book entitled The Bumps Are What You Climb On. Do you like the bumps of life? Well, that's one way to look at the enigmas of life, the riddles of life, the difficulties of life. But tonight we're going to look at a book that was written by Solomon and try to figure out something about when life does not make sense. Because that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. To help us understand it, you really do have to read those first words. It's the words of the preacher. That word preacher is just that. But literally it means the ekklesia. That's why it's called Ecclesiastes. In Greek, the Hebrew word kohela became Ecclesiastes, the one who is preaching. But literally ekklesia is a church, an assembly. So it's the one who's communicating to an assembly. And the Hebrew word kohela means the same thing, the one who is communicating to an assembly. So he is saying, I got you all assembled now, and I want to talk to you. These are the words of one who has assembled all the people because I have something to communicate to you. And he says, this is who I am, verse 1. I am the son of David. I am the king in Jerusalem. If you go down to verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. In verse 16, it says of chapter 1, I communed with my heart saying, Lord, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And when you stack those up, some people don't conclude that it's Solomon, but I don't know who else it could be. He's the son of David. He's a king in Jerusalem. He has more wisdom than anybody else. So who would that be? What you recognize is the wisest man who ever lived, writing under the inspiration of God, with a great earnestness in his heart, wants to communicate to you and to me some of the things he learned. You cannot read the book of Ecclesiastes without sensing that he had come to some conclusions after he struggled with some of the riddles of life, trying to figure out the meaning of life, when life did not make sense to him. And when he finally figured out the answers, he wanted to communicate it to us. So he's very pumped as he starts to write this. He's very excited. And the wisest man who ever lived under the inspiration of God with great earnestness tries to communicate to you and me, what's the answer when life does not make sense? What's the answers to the riddles of life? To also help us to understand a little bit about the book, you have to understand the context in which it was written. Obviously, it was written in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Wisdom literature was, of course, designed to give wisdom to people. Now, you understand that the Greek word wisdom, Sophia, from which we get sophisticated and sophomore and all those other words, the Greek concept of wisdom was to have insight into the true nature of the matter. And so you were a wise person if you had insight into the true nature of what was going on or what was being communicated. But the Hebrew word for wisdom is slightly different. There's a word that's used in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 2, and also in Exodus chapter 36 and verse 2. And as you read it, you recognize that in those two particular cases, there was the construction of the tabernacle in chapter 36. There was the making of the garments of Aaron, the high priest, in chapter 28. And it says, God gave them, those men and women who would make those garments, those men who would make the tabernacle, Aholiab and Bezaleel in Exodus chapter 36, he gave them the spirit of wisdom, and they became gifted craftsmen. And you understand that the word wisdom, the Old Testament concept of wisdom, is not insight into the nature, true nature of a matter, but so much as it is to have skill, to be a craftsman, to be an artisan, to be able to take some material and then weave it and sew it and put it together so there's a garment that has a beauty about it, or to be men like Aholiab and Bezaleel who are able to take wood and various other materials that they would construct the tabernacle out of. And as they put them together, they would cut them and shape them and form them. They became craftsmen with it. And ultimately, they would create something called the tabernacle. There would be a beauty about it. They were skilled. They were craftsmen. And so wisdom literally means in the Old Testament to be a craftsman, to be one with skill. having the ability to do something in life so that when that is done, there is a beauty about it. Now, you understand that the books of the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, are designed not to teach you how to build tabernacles. They're not designed to teach you how to form garments, but they're designed to give you skill for living. How could you be a person who would be a craftsman when it comes to life, be skilled when it comes to life, so that as you put together all of life around you, there would be something about it that would have a beauty about it, and there would be a beauty to God, there would be a beauty to yourself, there would be a beauty to those who look on as you handle life, as you deal with all the aspects of life. You understand that ultimately, the key to that, skill in living, is righteous living. At the end of the day, the true key to skillful living is the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. It is righteous living. When you live righteously, there will be a beauty about your life. You will live it with skill. You'll be a craftsman. You will handle it the way craftsmen handle it. And people will pick up on that. And you understand that's where Ecclesiastes comes in, how to have skill in living. Now, as you approach it, you recognize that most of you have not memorized much of it. Why not? It's the delight of the skeptics. Ecclesiastes is the despair of the saints. Luther finally concluded, God didn't write it. Took it out of his Bible, threw it away. Concluded, an Egyptian pharaoh wrote it in the 2nd century B.C. It just was so messed up, God would never write a book like that. The Jews, who were never allowed to speak negatively about God's Word. Have you ever read books written by the Jews? I made mention of one this morning. They'll never write out God's name. They'll never speak negatively about God's Word. They've been trained with that from the beginning. We're allowed to make 5 negative statements about Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. It's called the anti-legomena of Scripture for the Jews. They were only allowed to say 5 negative things. And when you study them, you recognize that one of the negative things they were allowed to say about the Scripture is in regards to Ecclesiastes. All the other places of Scripture, maybe in Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, they were allowed to speak negatively about that one because it says in verse 4, don't answer a fool according to his folly. In verse 5, it says, answer a fool according to his folly. And so one's right or the other, but they can't both be right, so they could speak negatively about that. They could speak negatively about Song of Songs because it was too erotic. God would never write something like that. They were allowed to speak negatively about Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, because in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says a son does not have to bear the guilt of his father. In the mind of a Jew, that is inconsistent with the second commandment, which says that God visits the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. And so Ezekiel would be inconsistent with that. And you recognize that Esther was allowed to be spoken negatively of because Esther has no reference to God whatsoever. But Ecclesiastes is the one they love to hammer on. That's why Rabbi Harold Kushner likes to write about it. God would never write something like that. But tonight, even though it's taught more in the secular universities than often in the churches of Jesus Christ, I'd like to suggest to you it's a wonderful, wonderful book. But there are some reasons why we find it difficult. There are some verses in it that you like. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Do you like that? This means yes, this means no. Do you like that? Absolutely. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, young people, here's my advice. Just go out and do whatever you want. You like that? Don't like that one. You could go through this book and you'll see verses that you really like. Perfect. That's what God would say. The next verse will say something that just blows you away. God would never say that. You don't like it. And all the way through it, you're frustrated one way or another. But there's some other reasons why we are frustrated with it. As you start here in chapter 1 and verse 2 is one of the reasons. This is vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 5 times in one verse he uses the word vanity. 36 times in the whole book he will use the word vanity. 11 times he will look at life and compare it and do this and that with it, and he'll finally conclude, this is vanity. He ends with it in chapter 12 in verse 8. He says, this also is vanity of vanities. And all the way through it, except in chapter 10, it's the only chapter without a reference to vanity. He looks at life from every perspective. He handles it every way he possibly can. And he says, this is vanity. Now, the word vanity, as you know, does not mean mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all. It is not a reference to that little piece of furniture in your bedroom that your wife sits in front of and combs her hair, that vanity. It is not reference to that at all. It's the word that's used in Proverbs in chapter 21 in verse 6. Where it talks the wealth that's gained by a lying tongue is like a fleeting vapor. The word could be translated vanity. Vanity means this, that breath that you breathe on a cold winter morning and it goes out. It's a fleeting vapor. You see it, you grab it, you try to put it in a box and it won't be there. It's like cotton candy at the fair. You stuff it in your mouth and it's gone and you never touched it. Hardly ate it. There was not enough there to do anything with. There is something about life, he says, that is like a vanity. It's like a fleeting vapor. There is something about it that when you try to get your hands around it, you can't get your hands around it. There is something about life that does not make sense. There is something about life that does not come together. There is a futility about it. It does not make sense. And here's what he says, vanity of vanities, which is a Hebrew way of saying it's not just vain, empty, futile, senseless. It's vanity of vanities. Of all the empty things of life, this is the vanity of vanities. And then he says it five times, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And then he will prove it. He'll go through the book. He'll look at life from all perspectives and say, that's vanity. Doesn't make sense. Empty, futile. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, what profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Why are you going to go to work tomorrow morning? Give me a good reason. And then he goes down. What is the profit of laboring under the sun? What do you get out of that? What's the great deal about it? You know what happens? You're going to go to work tomorrow. You're going to work hard. You're going to work all week. You're going to get your check. You know what you're going to do? You're going to spend it. And then the next week, you're going to start all over with that circle of nothingness. And he will say, this is vanity. He will say, I went to life and I checked out everything I could check out in literature. I wrote poems. I studied literature. And I thought I had it all together. And you know what I concluded, he said? It was vanity. It didn't make sense. I couldn't put it together. I really couldn't write it down. He said, I studied nature. I studied all the trees and all the branches and all the things that would grow. And I got really, really smart. You know what was good about it? Nothing. This also was vanity. And he goes down the list, and if you read through the book, you would recognize that there is something of a pessimism about it, or so it seems. Because as he looks at all aspects of life, he said, I tried mirth finally. I just went out and lived it up. I just went out and did anything I wanted to do. And I was a rich man, he says, and I just did anything and everything I wanted to do. And you know what I found? It was empty. There's a futility about that. There's a senselessness about just living it up. And so, having it all is not the answer. Understanding it all is not the answer. Vanity of vanities. As you go through the book, you recognize he tries to prove it. A couple of them really step out at you as you read through them. I love chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my labor on which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So you're a man who goes around and you establish this business or this life or this farm or whatever it is. And guess what? Someday you're going to die. And when you die, you're going to leave it to somebody else. And when you leave it to somebody else, you really don't know if that person will be wise and expand it and do well with it and use it for God's glory, or he'll be a fool. He'll blow it in 2 weeks. It'll all be gone and use it not for God's glory, but for selfish endeavor. He says, it's vanity. Why did I establish all this stuff? What was the profit of it when at the end I'm just going to die? Pretty negative, wouldn't you think? There's some other ones as well. Go with me to chapter 9, the one that we love to quote so often to our children. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Bread is not to the wise. And riches is not to men of understanding. Nor favor to men of skill. It's time and chance that happened to them all. He said, when you look at life, the fastest guy should win. But he doesn't always win. The one who has the most understanding should get the promotions. But he doesn't always get the promotions. Life isn't fair. You can't always put it together. You can't make sense out of it. The ones who should be winning because they understand and they're wise and have everything are not always, sometimes they are, but are not always the ones who get to the end of the race first, are not always the ones who get the promotions, are not always the ones who get the raises, are not always the ones who are treated right. It isn't fair, and it doesn't make sense. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 10, verse 7, another one of my favorites. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on ground like servants. He said, you know, some days I look at life, and here's what I see. I see really poor people, dumb people, foolish people. They get to ride the horses. as if they're in control. And I see princes, I see people who are really quality people. They're walking on the ground like a servant. And it doesn't make sense. Life isn't fair. In fact, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Conclusion number one, I'd really like to tell you something tonight. I'd like to tell you life doesn't make sense. I'd really like to tell you when it's all done, there's a futility about it and you don't even know who you leave it to and what they'll do with it. And we all feel bad. Too pessimistic. God would never want me to know that. So let's move on to the second conclusion as you read throughout the book. If that was really true, that there's a futility about life, you can't make sense out of it, it doesn't really come together in your little mind. By the way, that is a truth that is repeated 6-7 billion times a day in our world. As 6 or 7 billion people on the face of our earth every day face the reality that it does not make sense. But if it's true, you might come to the second conclusion that he reaches in chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. He says, after saying it's all vanity, verse 23, well, here's my conclusion. Eat, drink, and enjoy life. Since it doesn't make sense, just eat, drink, and enjoy life. You say, well, he only says it once. No, he doesn't. He says it five times, at least five times directly. Go with me to chapter 3, 13. Also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. Chapter 3, verse 22. I perceive that nothing is better. There's nothing better for a man than that he should rejoice in his own works. Go with me to chapter 5 and verse 18. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Chapter 8 and verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. Chapter 9 and verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. And he just simply says, since life doesn't make sense, why don't you just go out and eat and drink and enjoy it? And we say, horrors of horrors, God would never say that to us. And I get confused as I read the book. Why would God say, the best advice I got for you, just go out and eat, drink and be merry? So I'm all confused. I get all frustrated. And then I finally get to the end of the book. And I feel comfortable. Because at the end he says this. Go with me to chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For that is man's all. Or in other words, that's all is required of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I feel comfortable with that one. It sounds like God would tell me that one, but the first two, I'm not so sure of that. And as you go through the book, you recognize that's the struggle of it, because one statement will just be great. I like that one. The next statement will just be off the wall. God would never tell me to do that. The next statement will be great. The next passage will be great. And you go back and forth, you get confused. More people have said to me, Ecclesiastes just confuses me. So how do you put that Humpty Dumpty together? Well, I love the liberals. They have an easy solution to everything. If there are three messages, there must have been three people who wrote it. And one of them was a real pessimist. He said, this is vanity. One of them was a real Epicurean. He said, just eat, drink, and enjoy life. And one was a godly man. He said, fear God. So you just got to, as you read through the book, you have to sort through, oh, that must have been the Epicurean writing. Oh, that must have been the pessimist writing. And that must have been the godly man writing. And it solves all your problems. Of course, you have to figure out who wrote what. And there's a problem with that, because the book claims to be written by Solomon. And that's either true or false. And if it's false, it's a lie, and then I can't trust my Bible. And at the end, it says, all these things are goads for life. The whole book claims to be true, claims to be written by one person, and claims to have great impact in your life and mine. From start to finish, it claims that. You recognize that the Luther, of course, said it was written by a Pharaoh. The liberals, of course, say that. The Jews write it off as anti-legomena. There are some who say it does have unity, was one writer, those of us who hold to inspiration and so have to come to that conclusion. So how do we handle it? Some would say, well, it was the commentator by the name of Cornhill, who said, well, it's the reasonings of man. And the only thing he could conclude is life doesn't make sense. And the only thing that he could conclude was eat, drink, and enjoy life. And finally, at the end, he saw the light. And he said, fear God and keep his commandments. Which is to say, the purpose of the book is this. If a man, by his human reasonings, has to conclude that the only way you can live your life is by fearing God is keep his commandments, What advantage don't you have when you have God's Word to help you as well? And so it's, Cornhill said, it's just the reasonings of man, and the best man can do, if he really thinks about it, is conclude, the only solution to life is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Some of them say it's like, anybody read Francis Schaeffer? Remember reading Francis Schaeffer? Francis Schaeffer was brilliant, amongst other things, but he would, as he was arguing a point, he would lift up one philosophy, trying to give it his best shot. And as he did that, you would conclude, that one doesn't make sense, which was his point. And so he'd lift it up as best as he could, and finally you would all conclude it doesn't make sense. He said, that's right, it doesn't make sense. So he'd go to the next philosophy and raise it up and give it its best shot, and you say, that one doesn't make sense either. And so he'd just consistently lift up this philosophy. Would that one work? No. This one work? No. This one work? No. This one work? No. And what he's doing is just eliminating every possible philosophy until he comes to the end and he said, well, what's left? And for Francis Schaeffer, as for you and me, the only thing that's left is not Hinduism, it's not Islam, it's not this, it's not that. None of those make sense and none of them really work. The only thing that really works is God's Word and God's truth. And at the end of the day, all those other philosophies, all of human reasoning fails. It is only this, fear God and keep His commandments. And so some people see the book as an attempt by Solomon to pull off convincing us of one truth, fear God and keep His commandments. Schofield said this, this is the book of man under the sun, reasoning about life. It is the best that man can write. Schofield, of course, took the conclusion that this is the best man can do. And when you read it, you're confused. You kind of like this one, you don't like that one. You like this one, you don't like that one. Man on his own really can't do a very good job of explaining life. So for Schofield, the entire, and you can read his notes in your Schofield Bible as I have done. Basically, the whole thing is man's reasoning. God accurately recorded it, so it's inspired in that sense. But it is really not God's word to you. It's God's record of what Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote down through his own human reasoning under the sun. And it shows us that man, even the wisest man who ever lived under the sun, couldn't put it together. And then at the end, God wrote these words, fear God and keep His commandments. In other words, all the other chapters are only designed to show you how foolish man is, how limited man is. Don't go to the bank on any of those verses. They don't make sense because they don't make sense. Because God didn't write them. The last two verses are from God. And that would be one way to take it. But there's another way. A man by the name of Wright, back in 1950, whatever, wrote in the journal out of Dallas, I think it was, a tremendous article on Ecclesiastes. J. Stafford Wright was his name. And he put it together, and he helped most of us to see something that maybe we hadn't seen before. He said, there is a wonderful unity to this book. Every verse makes perfect sense. And it all is of God. It was not only written under the inspiration of God, it was God's word to you and to me. And what God is trying to do in this whole book is pop some bubbles in your life and in mine. Some empty hopes that we might have when we face life and try to live it with skill. You know what a lot of times we do? I say, in fact, somebody said this to me the other day. I almost quoted Ecclesiastes, but it was too serious a situation to do it. They said, you know, if I could only understand, I could handle it. When a little baby dies, I say, if I only could understand it, I would handle it with skill. There would be a beauty about my life. If only I could understand why I had a flat tire yesterday. If only I could understand why. And we live with this empty hope that if I could only understand why, you know what you would see? You would see Richmond Hukim living his life with a skill. Solomon says to you and to me in these statements, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's saying, you will never make sense of it. The secret to skillful living is not knowing why. Notice some of the things he says. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is one of our favorites. The secular world loves it as well. Many of us have sung this song or heard it sung on the radio. To everything there is a time. says this specifically in chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break up or break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn, and a time to dance, and a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. Do you like the times? But you know what he started with? And then what he concludes with in verse 11? Verse 1. To everything, there's a purpose. And there's a time for every purpose under heaven. Notice verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Do you know throughout the book he's going to say, you're going to try to figure out life? You're going to study all those plants? When you get all done, you say, that's futile. You're going to go live it up? You're going to say, when you're all done, that's futile. You're going to try all the labor under the sun? You say, that's futile. Because I can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It says you don't need to understand why. Here's what you need to understand. To everything, there's a purpose. And there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And God has made everything beautiful in His time. End of discussion. I am not skilled to understand what God has done, what God has planned. Are you? Can I understand why a little baby dies way too early? They're not supposed to die when they're young, are they? Can you understand why on your busiest day you had a flat tire? And all the days you had all the time in the world, you didn't have a flat tire. What's God doing there? Can you understand what's going on? No. And you never will. But you don't need to. What you need is a bedrock confidence that your God is wise. And He makes everything beautiful in His time. And the death of that baby doesn't make sense to me, I'll tell you that. But it makes sense to my God. It makes perfect sense to my God. And I trust Him enough that I don't need to understand why. And so I handle it with skill. I can live my life with skill because I know a God who is all wise and He makes everything beautiful in His time. In fact, He says this in verse 11. He makes everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in our hearts. Times are the individual events of life. Time to be born, time to die, time plant, time pluck, time this, that. All the individual events of life fit into a wonderful pattern that I don't see or understand, but my God does. And He makes them all beautiful in their time. But He has put eternity in my heart. The opposite of a time is an eternity. You know what He's put in my heart? A desire to see the big picture. I have a desire to see how it all fits together. And God put that in me. God made me different than dogs and cats. You ever watch animals? They don't live for the big picture. They don't think ahead. They don't have a desire to know eternity. They don't have a desire to know it all. You and I are different. He's made us people who look at the big picture. We can plan and we can think of the future. Here's the problem. He has put eternity in our hearts, except no one can find out the work that God has done from beginning to end. And so I'm left frustrated. I'm not a dog and a cat who just jumps through life and does whatever's next in front of me. I want to see the big picture, except God says you're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. But you don't need to. And some people have said the book of Ecclesiastes is primarily just man's reasonings. And the reason for that is never quoted in the New Testament. Well, it sounds strangely familiar when he says he has made everything beautiful in its time to a verse of Scripture that our God makes everything good. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The key to skillful living is not understanding why. That's not the key. It's trusting God is wise. And He makes everything beautiful in His time. God help me to be a person like that. When my tire is flat tomorrow and I need to go somewhere, I'll handle it with skill. God knows why. Not only that, what about all those passages, eat, drink, and be merry? Go to the first one in chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. The reason we chafe at that one is because it so sounds like Epicurean thinking. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32 says, Paul says to the church at Corinth that a wrong philosophy of life is eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. So don't think like that. But is that what he says? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Or does he say this? Eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. The eat, drink, and be merry is the same, but the reason is totally opposite. Some people, the Epicureans, say, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die like a dog. You might as well just enjoy it. But Solomon is saying, eat and drink and enjoy the good of your labor, because this is God's gift to you. You know, one of my vain little hopes is this. I'll live my life with skill when I have everything that I need. If only I had a little bit more money, had a nicer car, had a whatever. If only I had. You know, I could handle life, wouldn't you? And Solomon says, I got to pop that vain hope. I got to pop that little bubble in your life. You think you have to understand why? God's wise. You don't have to understand why. Trust Him. You think you need a little bit more, you need something different in life? Pop that bubble. You don't need that. What you have is what God has given to you. So eat and drink and enjoy it. The job you have is the job God gave you. So go out there and work. That doesn't mean you can't move up. It doesn't mean you can't get another job. But why don't you go to work tomorrow morning and do the work that God has given you and enjoy it? Why don't you sit down to the meal tonight, and if it's peanut butter, enjoy it. And if it's steak, enjoy it. And whatever it is, because it's what God has given to you. Every place He says, eat, drink, and be merry, He always says, this is a gift of God. This is from the hand of God. This is the heritage of God. The key to skillful living is not understanding why. It's trusting God is wise. It is not having what I think I need. It is trusting that God is good. And He's given me exactly what I'm supposed to have today. And for those who say it's not quoted in the New Testament, surely the concept is godliness with contentment is great gain. Imagine waking up tomorrow morning and being content with what God gives you. Imagine waking up tomorrow morning and realizing that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. With Paul, we would be able to say, I have learned to be abased and to abound. I've been at both ends of the spectrum, and I have learned in both conditions therein to be content. Imagine if tomorrow morning, for whatever reason, you have an abundance of blessing from God and you get a new car or whatever it might be. Could you say thank you? Enjoy it? What if tomorrow He takes it all away from you? Would you eat, drink, and enjoy it? The secret to skillful living is not understanding why. It is not having what I want. It's trusting that God is wise, that God is good. One last point. It ends, of course, in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, fear God and keep His commandments. But you would be interested to know that is not the only place it talks about fearing God. Go with me to chapter 3. In verse 11, He says, He made everything beautiful in His time. Verse 13, enjoy your labor, the good of all His labor is the gift of God. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Why does God set up a universe where He doesn't explain to me why? Why does God set up a world where He doesn't give me everything that I want? Why does He set it up that way? Here's why. God does it so that we would fear before Him. That we would walk through life not thinking we have it all together. Because I understand it. Do you understand it? I understand it. I don't understand it. Having everything I want, I don't have everything I want. I don't even know what I want. I don't even know what I need. Do you know what you need? But I have a God who does. So I walk through life that I would fear Him, because that's the secret to wisdom, ultimately. As you go through the book, you recognize, and consistently He says, fear God, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, this also is vanity, but fear God. In chapter 7, in verse 18, He says this, it is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will not escape them all. Go with me to chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. You know, you might have a neighbor who does evil 100 times. Every time he does evil, he gets away with it. So you might conclude, I'm going to do evil. I mean, they get away with it. They steal, they cheat on their income tax, they whatever. They get away with it. Solomon says, you may have a neighbor who does evil 100 times, and he lives a long life in spite of it. But my advice to you is this, you fear God, and you do what's right. That's exactly what he says in verse 12. I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. You just always do what's right. You'll always fear God. Chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. In other words, do what you want to do. However, know that for all these, God will bring you to judgment. So you always have to modify your desires with the reality that God will judge everything you do. So he's never told young people, just go out and do anything you want. He said, you do what's in your heart, but make sure that your heart is close to God and make sure you recognize you better also do that which recognizes his judgment in your life. And then, of course, he says in chapter 12, verse 13, 14, if you didn't get anything else, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Just fear God and do what he tells you to do. That is all that God expects of you. At the end of the day, the whole exam is going to be this. Did you do what I told you to do? You say, what is he trying to communicate in that? The first one is this. I try to say, I can live with skill when I understand why. The second one is, I can live with skill when I have what I think I need. The third one is this. I can live with skill as long as it's right. As long as it is just. As long as the justice is distributed here correctly. But when it's not fair, watch me. As long as life is fair, then I will live my life with skill. And Solomon says, I better pop that bubble in your life. It isn't fair. It won't be fair. And if you need it to be fair for you to act correctly and live your life with skill, you will always act wrong. You know what the real key in life is? You believe that God is wise, good, but also just. You just fear God. You keep his commandments. God is keeping track of every B that you got when you deserved an A. He's keeping track of every time you got an A when you deserved a B. He's keeping track of it all. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, when I saw the ways of the wicked, I was envious and I almost fell. Verse 17, then I went to the house of God and saw their end. See, life isn't fair. It doesn't have to be fair. What you need to know is you have a fair God who's keeping track of everything. You just fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. He will bring every work into judgment. That's what you apparently want. He'll do it, including every secret thought, whether it's good or it's evil. The message of Ecclesiastes is this. In the apparent, from our perspective, futility of life, I need a bedrock confidence that my God is wise, that he's good, and that he's absolutely fair. And if I have that bedrock confidence that he is wise, good, and fair, I will live my life with beauty and with skill. When it is all over, I will hear my Savior say, well done, a good and faithful servant. And in reality, those are the only words I really ever want to hear in life. Those will be the most important words of all history for me. Life doesn't make sense. I don't always have what I think I need. And for sure, it's not fair. But I still can live my life with skill, and so can you.